Every chance he gets to tell me what to do, he loves it. Yeah, we're almost done with Corinthians. There's actually 16 chapters in this letter. We're not going to probably do chapter 16 because it's like saying goodbyes and reminding them of people that they need to pray for and things they need to discuss. So I don't know if we'll get to that or not. But chapter 15 is about the resurrection of Jesus. So we kind of don't want to skip that. But we're going to be back in 14 this morning. For those who weren't here last week, we looked at the different value that Paul places on the gift of prophecy as compared to the gift of tongues when the church is gathered together. That was the context of Paul's teaching. Our friend Paul told us that prophecy is actually more beneficial to the church as a whole because prophecy builds everybody up, whereas tongues builds up the individual. Apparently, the gift of tongues was being abused or misused in the gatherings in Corinth because most of chapter 14 speaks to the proper expression of that particular gift. And Paul gets very specific about what's allowed, what's not allowed. He told us that only about three people at the most should be allowed to speak in tongues. They should each take turns. There should always be someone to interpret what's being shared. Interpretation is super important, y'all. Without it, Paul told us in verse 28 that the person with the gift of tongues should actually keep quiet and speak only to himself and to God if there is no interpretation. Because tongues are a gift from God, right? And they're meant to be given back to God. Paul unpacked that in verse 2 of chapter 14. So speaking in tongues is really a private conversation between a believer and his God that's only made public by the interpretation. Now, our passage last week didn't really get into much detail about the gift of prophecy, other than Paul felt it was more beneficial to the gathered church. I guess prophecy is just better suited for public consumption. Now, the reason I wanted to give that recap is because we're continuing that same discussion this week. We stopped at verse 28 last week, but Paul keeps on going. Our friend Paul is not finished by any means. Y'all know how he is. And as Paul's wrapping up his little mini dissertation on tongues versus prophecy, he writes a couple sentences that just don't seem to fit with what he's been sharing thus far in chapter 14. Those sentences start at the end of verse 33 and they run through verse 35. And I want us to read that passage real quick. Let's just rip the Band-Aid off. Here we go. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Whoa. Wow. Whoo. You might need an escort back to your car, Chuck. I don't know. Whoo. Wow. You know, that that passage, it just seems out of place. Honestly, it does. And a lot of folks try to say that it is out of place, that Paul never wrote it, that it was added later by some early church leaders who were trying to keep their women folk in check. Church leader's named Chuck. but that's really not true because every manuscript copy, every fragment that has these verses in it that we have in our possession, every single one of them has these verses in it. So Paul wrote these. They're original to the letter. So now the question becomes, well, what does Paul mean when he says that? And you know, when you talk to people who don't really have a working knowledge of the Bible, and they say things like, you know, Paul hates women. Paul demeans women. Well, this is why they say that. You can't blame them. You know, they're just taking it at face value. But not everything can be taken at face value when there's this much of a gap between the writing of the letter and the reading of the letter. To know what Paul means, by that. I think we really need to make sure that when we're trying to answer that question, we try to be as honest as we can. And I know that can be hard to do sometimes with statements like that that are so inflammatory. I mean, it just sounds so bad to our modern sensibilities to read that out loud in a public place. You know, it's just one of those things you read when you're alone by yourself and you got to go back and read it again. Like, did he really just say that? But yeah, he really says that. But anytime we find ourselves wrestling with a difficult text, I think it's helpful to me to remind myself that because I can't read Greek, anything I read is a translation, right? And there are several layers that we have to peel back if we're going to do Bible study properly. It's not just the words that we need to make sense of. There's a cultural layer. There's a historical layer. There's an immediate context surrounded by a broader context. There's grammar uses. There's all these things. It really is a multi-part process if we're going to do it right. And if that sounds difficult, I think it's supposed to be. I really do. This is something I've just kind of, I don't know if accepted is the right word, I've come to believe as I've gotten older, is that it's supposed to take effort. Y'all, God wants us to struggle with Him in His Word so that we can know Him better. A lot like Jacob in the Old Testament, who wrestled with God physically in order that he could know Him and that he could receive blessing. And after he does that, God gives him the name Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. Y'all, when people talk about the sad state of our churches today and how so many of them lack any real substance, I think this is why. It's because on the individual level, we don't wrestle with God in His Word much anymore. We prefer simple devotionals that tell us how special we are and how much God loves us. We never make it past any of that. We prefer colorful memes with Bible verses on them because they make us feel good about ourselves. But pursuing God with a real desire to know Him, I think that does more for our self-worth and our self-esteem than anything else we could do, because it helps keep things in the proper perspective, in the proper order. The truth is, we don't want to do the hard work of pursuing Jesus in His Word. We don't want to wrestle with Him in the text. We would rather engage with our Bibles the same way we shop for groceries or tires. We want easy, we want convenient, and we want to get in and out of there really fast. And y'all, it is crippling the church spiritually. It's crippling us. So this morning, we're going to wrestle with the text. We have to. If we're going to know what this means, we have to struggle with it. This is a hard text. This is a hard text. And if we want to know what Paul really means, not just label him as a misogynist, then we're going to have to struggle with the text. So let's back up to verse 29 of chapter 14. Paul is not done with his instructions about properly expressing the gift of tongues and prophecy. All right, he's still on that same train of thought. Now, he's taken tongues as far as he wants to. He's done with that. And in verse 29, he switches over to prophecy. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Amen. Amen. So the instructions for prophecy are pretty much the same as tongues, right? Two or three at the most. Everybody takes turns. One speaker at a time. It's regulated and it's orderly. Right? Cool. And just like tongues, the bearer of the gift maintains control. Paul says in verse 30 that if a revelation comes to a church member who's there, the one currently speaking should stop talking and let them speak. So like we talked about last week, when the Holy Spirit moves on someone to express these gifts in the gatherings, He doesn't possess them and assume control of them. They keep the ability to speak or not to speak, just like tongues. And the purpose of all that is so that everyone can be encouraged. That's what Paul says in verse 31. It's the greater good. It's the same thing he was talking about the first part of chapter 14 and all of chapter 12. It's the same thing. The greater good is the goal. Plus, if you have a bunch of random folks just standing up and talking all at the same time, it doesn't really matter what language they're speaking. Nobody's going to understand what they're saying. Nobody benefits from that. And our God is not a God of confusion, is He? He's a God of peace. And as in all the churches of the saints, you women folk just need to keep quiet. I mean, saying it out loud just sounds so bad. I have daughters. I do not like things like that. I mean, it's almost like Paul's trying to start a... I don't know. It's weird. I mean, I just can't, when I read that, I just ask, I'm like, Paul, what are you doing? Well, I think I have an idea of what he's doing. I'm not saying this is right. This is just where I land. This whole chapter has been about tongues and prophecy and the proper expression of those gifts. And Paul is not abandoning that. There is no obvious transition between verses 33 and 34. So whatever that passage means, it really has to jiha with what he's been teaching so far in this chapter. So let's back up to verse 26 and read through the first part of verse 34. It says, "What then, brothers?" And that word brothers can be translated brothers and sisters. It has a familial tone to it. "When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches." Okay. The immediate context is what? Prophecy. That's the immediate context of those verses. Maybe tongues apply to this too. I'm not real sure. But prophecy for sure does. But look at verse 29. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." So you have prophets speaking and others weighing what is being said. In other words, they're discerning and they're testing the prophecies that are being shared to know if these words are from God or not. This is in keeping with 1 John 4, where John tells his friends to not believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And he says the reason for that is because there are so many false prophets out there. And a lot of them make their way into churches and into church leadership. So you have to be careful with what information you consume and doubly careful with what you accept as a word from God. And y'all, that is still great advice. That is fantastic life advice. We should all be super careful with what media and which media outlets we consume. And we should be doubly careful which so-called Bible teachers and preachers we listen to and believe. John wants his friends to test what is said. And Paul feels the same way. He just words it a little different in verse 32. He says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, there's an accountability for what a person claims is a word from God. You can't just stand up and declare something is from the Lord without expecting some pushback. What you say is going to be tested. It's going to be compared with the prophets of old. It's going to be compared with the teaching of Scripture and the words of Jesus. And that review process happens in real time while the saints are still gathered together. This isn't a we'll get back to you later on this. This happens in real time. And if a prophet's words are found lacking, they are to be called out in front of everybody. Everybody. You say it publicly, you take your criticism publicly. And the person who publicly challenges the prophet should be a man, not a woman. The women should remain silent. Because the role of public correction and discipline is for the men of the church, not the women. And y'all, this is not an issue of giftedness or intelligence or ability or value or any of that. This is an issue of headship. Y'all remember headship? You remember we spent a lot of time talking about that. When we talked about head coverings, we all suffered through that together. We learned that the head of a woman is her husband. This is in keeping with the order of creation in Genesis 2. Both Paul and Jesus go back to this. Man was created first. Woman was created from man. Both of them equal image bearers of God, who God intended to rule together and be His representatives here. We also learn that the head of a man is Jesus, and the head of Jesus is God. And according to Paul, the principles of headship within those three relationships are the same. Any claim that we want to make about how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, that same relationship principle has to apply to man's relationship with Jesus and Jesus' relationship with God, to His Father. It has to. So if a man speaks a prophecy in the gathering, it's a very dangerous thing for his wife to judge his prophecy publicly. Again, this is not about the gifts, okay? Interpretation of tongues is a spiritual gift that a woman may possess. Interpretation of prophecy is not a gift of the Spirit, because prophecy isn't meant to be interpreted. It's meant to be tested. It's meant to be judged. And in a public setting with a mixed crowd, that is the role of the head. Does that make sense? That is the role of the head. Plus, remember where we're at, y'all. We're in a very young church in a first century Greek city. There is a good chance that the women aren't even sitting with their husbands. A lot of first century customs dictate that the men were in one area and the women were in another area. So even if she wanted to criticize what her husband said, she'd probably have to do it from across the room. And what's one thing that Paul has been hitting hard on this whole chapter? He has been hammering it like a nail. What is it? The gathering should always be structured and orderly. Not a place of confusion or chaos, but a place of peace. And you don't have that if folks are shouting at each other across the room. But y'all, please hear this. Paul does not want, nor does he expect, the women in the church to not learn or not share their thoughts. So he says in verse 35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. In other words, let that be a private conversation where both husband and wife can freely express their thoughts and their concerns without risking public embarrassment or undermining the husband's role of headship. Which is most likely why Paul says in verse 35 that it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Because she should not be judging prophecy. She should not be rebuking the male leadership. That wasn't her role in society. That is not her role in the church. And y'all, I know Paul's language here isn't very delicate, but Paul's not a delicate guy. He's just not. He comes from a culture, a patriarchal culture, where there were no blurred lines between gender roles. Men did this, women did this. That's it. It was very black and white, especially when it comes to a public setting. There was a little more nuance inside the home, but if you were in public, men did this, women did this. That's Paul. That's where he comes from. Paul was one of those guys in the Bible that I look up to so much, but I know I can never be like. I'm not as smart as he is. I'm not as thoughtful as he is. I don't have the pedigree he has. He's just so much better than I am. But one thing about Paul that we need to understand, that Paul was a man of God, right? But Paul's a man. He's just a man. He was shaped by his experiences and his education just like all of us are. You know, a lot of times, I don't know if y'all do this. I did this when I was younger. It's like the people in the Bible almost seem like superheroes. It's like they weren't human, you know? They weren't like us. They were these special anointed people who had all this gifting and ability, and God used them to slay the dragons and redeem the earth, right? But that's not who they are. They're just regular people with regular jobs. Now, Paul is on a higher societal level. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was educated in the best schools. He learned from the best people. He had a really important job. But he's just a person. He is just a person. He had his biases and proclivities just like we all do. And like we learn how people gifted with tongues or prophecy, they're not possessed by the Holy Spirit, right? They weren't put in some hypnotic trance and completely controlled. Well, neither were the biblical writers. I think we need to understand that. Their personalities bleed into their writings. If you read something by the Apostle John and you lay it next to something written by the Apostle Paul, it's pretty obviously that's not the same person. Is Paul better than John? No. Is John better than Paul? No. They're different. Just like men and women, they're different. They have their differences. They have things that are unique to them, and that stuff comes through in their writings. And Paul is just not a delicate guy. At least not at the time when he wrote this letter. Now, Paul does get softer as he gets older, like a lot of people do. And when you read like 1 and 2 Timothy, you can tell that's a different dude. He's learned, he's grown, he's matured, he has more compassion, he has more empathy. But the Corinthians, Paul, no, that's a hothead right there. You do what he says, how he says, and that's it. So were women really expected to just sit in the gatherings and not say anything? No. No, that is not what Paul meant. That is not what he wants. Paul does not want women judging prophecy or rebuking the male leadership publicly, because to him it undermines headship, which is something that God's people have honored since the garden, y'all. That's why relationships in the home are structured the way they are. They're trying to honor headship because it's just something that's always been a part of their history. But Paul wants women involved in the gatherings. He wants them engaged in the gatherings. If we go back to chapter 11, I think it's pretty clear that Paul never intended for women to not participate in the gatherings. He says in verse 5 of chapter 11, "Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." So Paul expects women to pray and to prophesy in the gathering. Same context. We're in the gatherings in chapter 11. So Paul expects them to pray. He expects them to prophesy. He just expects them to cover their heads when they do it. And remember, why does he want that? So that her husband, who is her head, can be recognized as her head. And not only by the other men and women who are there, but also by the angels who always watch when the church is gathered. So if she speaks out against the prophecy being shared, if she criticizes the male speaker, Well, then she might as well just uncover her head, because she's dishonoring her husband, who is her head. But she's encouraged to pray, y'all. She's encouraged to prophesy. She's encouraged to talk to Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit gives her a word to share with her church family, then she should stand up and she should declare it. Because she's as much a part of that sacred assembly as any man. Crickets. Good? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Our friend Paul, he really ties the bow on this chapter nicely in verses 39 and 40. He writes, "So my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." There we go. That's his feelings. "But all things should be done decently and in order." Decently and in order. So all things that happen in the gatherings should contribute to orderly worship, because our God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. And I hope all that helps, y'all. I really do. This is a hard text. It really is. It's one of those that people just either avoid altogether or they read it really fast and pretend it wasn't there. It's a hard passage, but it's not an impossible one. It's not an impossible text if we're willing to take the time to dig into the text and wrestle with the text. The answers are in there. We've just got to go find them. We've got to be willing to put the time in to do that. So I hope that helps. Today is Communion Sunday at Legacy. And here at Legacy, the way we practice communion is we practice open communion, which simply means you don't have to be a member of Legacy to participate. You just need to be a Christian. You need to be a follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus, I hate to say in good standing, but I guess I'm not smart enough to come up with something better. And what that simply means is that there's nothing in your life that is hindering your relationship with Jesus that you're aware of. You know, your sins are confessed. You have spent time with Jesus, trying to learn from Him, trying to grow closer to Him. And so what we like to do is what Paul tells the Corinthians to do in chapter 11, is that we want to take the time, before we approach this table, we want to take the time to prayerfully consider, is there something in my life that it doesn't honor Jesus? Is there something that I'm doing or something I have said or something that I'm engaging in that makes Jesus sad, that hurts His heart? And if there is, we need to confess that. We need to confess that and we need to repent from that, but that's a process. That doesn't happen instantaneously. So before we come up here to partake, let's just take however long we need to prayerfully consider, ask the Holy Spirit to search through us, show us if there's anything that's keeping us from approaching this table. Now, the text I want to read is from Luke 22, and this starts in verse 14. Luke writes, "And when the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him, and He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'